Pray together. Let's bow our heads and refocus again on our Lord. O God, our Creator, Lord, we ask again for your help this morning. Ask again that by your Spirit, Lord, you will give us that quickening of mind and heart. That what we hear, Lord, we will understand, we will think, we will apply to our own lives. Lord, come, you who know each one of us here, come and minister these words to us today. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, having spent the last 3 weeks laying down some important foundation stones for our study in Genesis, this week we're going to move further now into the text. We're going to look at a number of the stages in creation, which will bring us to that glorious concluding verse in chapter 2, verse 1. Thus, the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. You and I, with us living in this age of the modern secular mindset, we might find this hard to believe, but apparently early Jewish and Christian scholars, they were rather troubled that it took God so long to complete creation. That El Shaddai, God Almighty, as one of his names, that he actually took 6 days to do it all. I mean, why so long? Why take so long? If God can, as we'll see, if God can speak and it happens, then why so long? Why didn't he just keep speaking on the first day and bring it all into being one after the other? Of course, the six-day creation week plus the day of rest primarily shows us the pattern or the rhythm for the working week. At one time, ancient Rome had an 8-day week. Apparently, Wales had a 9-day week. Ancient China had a 10-day week. But over time, every ethnicity has come back to the origin here of a 7-day week. God also, though, taking 6 days, also shows us, as we'll see, that our God is a God of order. That, for example, before there are birds, there's a sky for the birds to fly in. Before there are animals and humans, there is food, there's vegetation and so forth to eat. These are things we can learn from. Lessons that we can learn from in our own lives. Arguably, this pattern of creation also shows us that our God is a God of patience. He appears to work during daylight hours and can leave other things till the next day. He's a God of patience. But thinking again of the orderliness of God, you can see that in the 6 days, these 6 days are perfectly divided. You have the first 3 days as days in which God first formed the heavens and the earth. And then in the next 3 days as days in which God then filled the heavens and the earth. We'll also see how we have two corresponding sets of 3 days. And so, for example, in the first day, the first day in verse 3, God created light. That day corresponds with the fourth day in the second set. The fourth day when, verse 14, God made lights in the expanse of the sky. One day corresponds perfectly with another day. Or take day 2, verse 6, again in the first set. Day 2 in which God makes the sky. That day corresponds with the fifth day in the second set. The fifth day in verse 20 when God made birds to fly in the sky he had made. So any of you who suffer from OCD, this is wonderful. Everything matches perfectly. There's symmetry in all of this. Glorious, beautiful symmetry to these 6 days of creation, followed by a final seventh day of rest. Umberto Casuto, if that's the right way to pronounce his name, he was an early 20th century rabbi and Hebrew professor. He writes this, "The work of the Creator, which is marked by absolute perfection and flawless systematic orderliness, is distributed over 7 days. 6 days of labor and a seventh day set aside for the enjoyment of the completed task." Absolute perfection and flawless systematic orderliness. This is our God. Even within the actual Hebrew text which Moses wrote, Umberto could see the orderliness of the God who, remember, breathed out his word through Moses. He points to the words in the first verse, the three nouns, God, heavens, and earth. Those three words in the Hebrew are repeated in the creation story in multiples of seven. God, for example, is repeated 35 times, 5 times 7. Heavens, 21 times, 3 times 7. Earth, again, 21 times. In the opening verse in the original Hebrew, it is 7 words. The second verse is 14 words. The seventh paragraph, which describes the seventh day, has 3 sentences. And each sentence has 7 words. There's symmetry even in the original Hebrew text, which God breathed out through Moses. This numerical symmetry, Umberto concludes, is, as it were, the golden thread that binds together all the parts of the section and serves as a convincing proof of its unity. So here we are, stood on the edge of the actual text. And before we look at the brilliance of God's glory and his creative power contained in the text, the very laying down of the text is in itself brilliant. In its arrangement, in its symmetry, in its intrinsic numerical pattern. We talk about creation as being that which proclaims and displays the glory and the craftsmanship of God. But even the divinely inspired account of that creation work displays his glory and his craftsmanship. Now, these verses don't tell us every single detail as to what happened, and obviously not to how he did it. It's not exhaustive, but it tells us enough for us to pause and worship him and give him the glory that our God, our Creator God, is worthy of. So let's begin to look then at what God began with in creation. Verse 2, "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Now, what does that mean? I don't know about you, but I don't know whether it's a gift or not, but I use my imagination a lot. And I kind of try and wonder, what did that look like? What would that have looked like there in the beginning? The way that Genesis is written here, it's as though someone was stood observing, someone stood watching what was going on. What does that verse mean? Let's begin with the easier word, darkness. I mean, we all know what that looks like, don't we? It was dark. Remember, though, God created the dark. So it's not necessarily an evil thing or a negative thing, but that is the scene. That is the starting color, black, darkness. And we're told that in that darkness is the earth, described as formless and empty with deep water. Now, I can't impress upon you the amount of paper that's been written by scholars trying to describe to us what these words mean and what they would have looked like. Empty means what it says. It was empty. It was uninhabited, possibly desolate or void, depending on your translation. But what does formless look like? Have you ever looked at something and said, well, that's formless? Obviously, there's a form for you to look at, So what is formless? When we look elsewhere in Scripture at those words, they are words that are used to describe the effect of God's judgment. For example, in Jeremiah 4, verse 23 there, Jeremiah describes the aftermath of God's judgment on Judah. He says, "My people are fools. They do not know me. They are senseless children. They have no understanding. They are skilled in doing evil. They know not how to do good. I looked on the earth. It was formless and empty." So the effect that God had made, God had brought judgment upon his beautiful creation and taken it back, as it were, to how it had been there at the beginning. In Isaiah 34, verse 11, where he describes the judgment on Edom, it says, "The desert owl and screech owl will possess it. They will live there. The great owl and the raven will nest there." God will stretch out over Edom the measuring line of chaos and the plumb line of desolation. It's a picture of disorder. It's a picture of confusion, of a place without beauty, a place without any order to it whatsoever. Again, the chap Umberto Casuto, he tries to help us. He says, just as the potter, when he wishes to fashion a beautiful vessel, he takes first of all a lump of clay and places it upon his wheel in order to mold it according to his wish. So the Creator first prepared for himself the raw material, with a view to giving it afterwards order and life. He says, it is this terrestrial state that is called formless and empty. That's our starting position here, over which the Holy Spirit is hovering. Why he began with that, I don't know. There's mystery to this. But that is our starting position. I've never seen a kestrel round Felling, where I live now. When we lived up in Wooler, often you would see a kestrel. And kestrels have that habit of hovering. And their wings just flicker like that. And they're poised, hovering in midair, ready to pounce down and catch a mouse or something like that. There's a picture here of the Holy Spirit hovering. There he is, hovering over this deep, distorted mass of water. Ready for the Father to create through the command of the Son. The Holy Spirit hovering and ready to bring, as Paul would describe in Ephesians 1:19, his incomparably great power upon this formless, this empty initial state of earth. That's where God began at our beginning. So secondly then, let's come to the first day. Sorry for my point order there. Secondly, the first day. We come to the first words of God recorded in Scripture. That's significant. What's the first thing we read recorded of God? And God said, "Let there be light." Let there be light. So just from a mere utterance, just two words in the original Hebrew, but now there is light. Now there is something other than darkness. And God somehow separates this light from the darkness. And in separating the light from the darkness, he now equates the light with day and the darkness with night. Now, what that means in effect, I don't know. For example, was this mass of disorder now rotating? Was it spinning now, producing this new cycle of light and dark and night and day, and hence we have the first day? I really don't know. But what God has done in saying, "Let there be light," and it was so, he is pleased with. God saw that the light was good. Was good. Now, what is inferred here is that the light is God Himself. We wonder, well, what is the source of this light? We only get to see the great light in the sky in verse 14 onwards. So often the question is, well, where does this light come from? What's inferred is that the light has God Himself as its source. That He, who we know is light, 1 John 1 verse 5, He who dwells in unapproachable light, 1 Timothy 6 verse 16, what's inferred is that He Himself is the source of this new light, this revealed light. And the theme of light in Scripture is very significant. The theme often depicts God's presence. It conveys to us that God is present. You think, for example, of Matthew 17, where there on the top of the mountain, the Lord Jesus, having gone up with James and John and Peter, there before their eyes, He is transfigured. They see His glory as the Son of God. You read in verse 2, His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. Verse 5, while Peter was still speaking, he's flabbergasted by what he sees. It says, a bright light enveloped them. And it's out of that light that God then speaks to these people. Light conveys the presence of God amongst His creation. And of course, think of the very last book of the Bible. We think of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 21, where John there describes for us a scene, it's a precious scene, a scene of the new Jerusalem. He says in verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And then in the next chapter, chapter 22, verse 3, again we get a picture of the source of light in that new creation. It says, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. It's the glory of God and of the Lamb that is the source of light at the very end of time in that new creation. And here, I believe, here in the Genesis, at the beginning of creation, it is the presence of God again that is this light. This light too, which penetrates the darkness and the disorder of the earth. Now, when we look back at these verses, we don't look back at them with merely Genesis chapter 1 in our Bibles. We have a completed canon, and so we look back with the greater light of the New Testament. And we can't help thinking of those words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 8. There they are in the temple area. And the people of Israel are remembering how God through the wilderness had led them with His Shekinah glory. The light of the glory of God with them, leading them through the wilderness for 40 years. And there at that very moment, Jesus says in verse 12, I am the light of the world, He says. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You see, when we look at these verses of Genesis and the picture they give us, the picture of darkness and disorder, a picture of emptiness, it's actually the state of the human heart without God. This is what our heart looks like without God. We are spiritually dead. We are spiritually empty. And so we need God to come to us, to draw near to us, as He did in Genesis, as Jesus did there in the temple. We need God to come to us and command that there be spiritual light in our hearts and in our minds. The Apostle Paul, in effect, says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. He says, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what happens, you see, when we sense our spiritual darkness, when we sense our need of light. When we sense that we're going through life in this sense of darkness and bewilderment, when there is no order to our lives, and we hear a message like this, or we hear another message which points us to Christ, and so we call upon the Lord. We cry out to him, and lo and behold, he comes to us, and he gives us this spiritual life. And in that light that he brings by his Spirit, we are then able to recognize who Jesus is, that he is the Lord, that he is the Son of God, that we recognize why he came, that he came to die for my sin. He came into this world for me to die and to suffer and take the place for my sin, and we come to realize I need him. Prior to this, I kind of knew about him. But now, with the light of the gospel shone in my heart, I realize I desperately need this Savior. Friends, Jesus Christ is the light of this dark world, and his light is good. And I would encourage you to go to Jesus Christ today. If you are still in your darkness, please to go to him, to go into his light and be saved. But even as he himself said, he said, God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light. Why? For their actions were evil. You would imagine people would prefer not to be in the dark. But it's because they instinctively love doing the evil that they do, that they prefer to remain in the dark, rather than come to Jesus and be saved. Can I encourage you to leave off your sin, to throw it away, to get rid of it, and to come to Jesus Christ this morning? Those of you who see your spiritual disorder, who see that spiritual chaos in your life, can I encourage you to come to Jesus? Just come as you are. Come to him in your brokenness. Come to him in your ruin, in your emptiness. But come to Jesus Christ in faith, acknowledging your need of him, come pleading with him to save you, to heal you, and to fill you, and to bring order to your life, to bring life to your life as creation shows us. And he will. He really will. That's the first day of creation. The second day of creation is in verses 6 to 8. And on that particular day, God separates the waters of the earth. He separates them horizontally. He creates a layer of water that rises and goes up, and leaving there below that then a layer of water that remains on the earth. And between those two layers is what the NIV here calls an expanse. The Hebrew behind it infers something that's rolled out like a canvas. You would roll. If you buy a carpet from IKEA, it comes wrapped up with tape around it. You take off the tape and you spread it out. That's the picture here of this expanse. It's been spread out. God has spread out this expanse below the layer of water and above the layer of water here. It's our atmosphere. It's our sky. So the waters above the sky will act as a sort of a canopy, a covering of sorts to the atmosphere and to our earth. And the psalmist says in Psalm 148, praise the Lord, praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He set them in place forever and ever. He gave a decree even, that they will never pass away. It's hard to describe really what that looked like. Of course, people today would speculate as to what they think it meant. Was it a dense bank of cloud that surrounded the earth, like with Venus, apparently so today? Was it a system of rings of ice particles, like the rings that surround Saturn today? Was it some form of vapor canopy? I don't know. I think for me what concerns me more is just the sheer power of God that is displayed here again. For God to merely command it and the water separate as they did, and the sky and our atmosphere then becomes a perfect environment for life. Air to breathe. I wonder what that felt like, breathing in that air. You go to the coast and you stand and the sea breeze blows into your face and it smells very different to standing, say, in Newcastle City Centre, breathing in that air. It's very different. At the seaside, it's fresh and cool. It's invigorating. It fills you with life just to breathe in that fresh air. This was truly fresh air. With just the right amounts of the various gases we have now discovered since then, of nitrogen and oxygen and apparently a bit of argon as well, and something else maybe as well. But it's all there. God said, let it be, and it was so. That's the sheer power and authority of our Father, of our Savior, of the Holy Spirit who dwells within each of His people. The third day of creation, you see in verses 9 to 13. And it's on that day that we see dry land for the first time. In effect, it's another division or another separation. Remember the first day, God separated the day from the night. In day 2, God separated the deep waters of the earth to form waters above and waters below. Here in day 3, God again separates. He separates the waters that are below here on the earth to now reveal land. And Peter writes something of it of day 3 in 2 Peter 3, verse 5. He says, long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Now again, people will speculate as to what actually happened back there on day 3. Henry Morris, who's worth reading, for example, he would say that prior to day 3, there was no sea floor. There was no land hidden under the water, as it were, for to rise and appear. In other words, it was just a mass of water. Literally just a mass, a great deep of water. What he then says is that by God's power, there would be a chemical reaction within the water, which then made the minerals form solid earth. The denser material would form and then sink to then form what we call today the earth core, the mantle, the crust, and so forth. So the denser material sinks, the lighter material remains near the surface, and eventually then to appear and form this dry land, which God calls land. I don't know. He may be right. Or it may simply be the fact that there was a sort of sea floor that now appeared. God gave the command that the waters be gathered to one place. Now, whatever that phrase means, I don't know. Be gathered to one place infers there's one sea, and yet he calls it seas, plural. So I don't understand that, what's going on there. But this is now the final reordering of what began as something disordered. Earth now has form. Earth now has shape. Earth now has foundations. And so again, when God looks at what he has done, when he looks at his craftsmanships, he sees it as good. And this third day is now a day which is special. Apparently, Jews will often get married on the third day because in it God twice says it is good. Today, on this third day, God speaks twice. Now the land has appeared And we imagine there would be a layer of fertile soil on that. God then commands that land to be covered with vegetation. Two types of vegetation. There is seed-bearing plants, and there are trees that bear fruit with seed in it. And each of those plants, each of those trees, they belong to their own kind. There are, probably look at this more next week or the week after. There are various kinds of plants, various kinds of trees. But God here is wanting to produce a vegetation that will be able to reproduce itself. So you have the supernatural, God commands it and it happens, and you have the natural. That according to his sustaining power, that plant will naturally have another plant after it. The seed from the tree will fall, and naturally another tree will come up. But all according to each kind that the plant or the tree belongs to. So again, do we see something here of the order of God? That before there are birds and animals and humans who are needing food to eat, there are plants and trees. And those plants and trees appear with an appearance of age to them. Like, how long does an oak tree take to grow? Proper. About, what, 50 years? 100 years, let's say. There were proper oak trees there, just like that. They had the appearance of age about them. Tall trees, vibrant and fully leafed. There were plants with vivid color and variety of shapes and heights and so forth. All of it there just like that. And God again looks at what he has made and he says, that's good. So we began then with darkness, with only the color black. Then we had light, so now we have white. Then we have the bluey colors of the sky and the sea. And then we have the shades of brown with the land that appears. And then we have this explosion of color. The whole variety of shades of green with the vegetation. And all those many, many other colors and different shades and hints of those particular colors just exploding onto the surface of this planet. What does this tell us about God, friends? God works in color, doesn't he? He likes variety. He is a God who is the perfect artist, who is creative, who is beautiful. You think of that film, The Beautiful Mind, that guy who had this fantastic mathematical mind that could solve logic and all of these wonderful things that would baffle any of us. He had a beautiful mind. We look at creation here in just these first 3 days and we say, our God is beautiful. He is wonderful. He is marvelous. What other words could we use to describe the God that we worship and belong to? Friends, when we read this opening chapter, the great danger is for us to get ground down in, well, how did that really happen? And miss the point of what really happened. Miss the point of who made it happen. This is what God did in the beginning. And I close again reminding us it is a picture of what God can do in your life. Before Christ is in your life, your soul, your heart is barren and empty. It is disordered, it is chaotic, it is dead. But Jesus says, I have come to give you life and to give it to the full. When the Holy Spirit comes and shines the light of the gospel into your heart, it is like that explosion on day 3, boom, with light and color and understanding. And now you're alive. You're finally alive. That's what Christ can do for you if you come to him today. Lord, thank you for these opening verses. Verses which help us to remember where we have come from. We praise you, Lord, that these verses point us to you, a great God. a God of awesome majesty, a God who invented these colors, invented these gases, these minerals, these chemicals, all of these things, Lord, which some of us spend our lives studying and miss the point of. Oh Lord, thank you that for many of us today, you have opened our eyes. You've brought us to that conclusion that we were made. We were wonderfully made in your image. And through faith in Jesus Christ, now we have been reconciled to you again. Lord, minister then this word here today. For we ask in the name of Christ. Amen.